There was a sermon I preached some years ago. I don't honestly know when. I've preached it other times. I've modified it slightly since then. But I was asked recently if I would mind preaching that sermon again sometime, and I don't mind that at all. Lord willing, we'll go through that this morning. The sermon is titled, Unless One is Born Again. I'd like to preface it with a remark on different ideas people have about being born again. Jesus asked his disciples on one occasion, we've talked about it in our auditorium class recently. He said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And there were different answers. Some said John the Baptist. Some said Elijah. Some said Jeremiah or one of the prophets. That's the problem with asking men. You'll get all kinds of different answers. And that passage illustrates that sometimes men are wrong in every answer they give. He asked Peter, or he asked the disciples, Peter responded, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that was the correct understanding of who he was. And he told Peter, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Now, how God had revealed that to him, that's another discussion. But what we have to do is understand, when we talk about topics, if we went out and asked various people, we would get various answers. So there's no reason to trust my answer or your answer or some other person we might ask about their answer, because unless their answer comes from God, their answer is very likely to be wrong. And unless it's founded on God's word, the foundation of their answer might just be a guess. Even if they're correct, it might just be a guess. And so this morning, I'd like to review this with you. I know most of us know this well, but it helps us in our Bible studies. It helps us, I think, in understanding who we are as people who are born again, or as the American Standard says, born anew. It's a new birth. So let's start looking at the account of Nicodemus, John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. This is a prominent man of his day. He's one of the rulers. Verse 2 says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" There was no question in his mind, and it seems to be in his question in the minds of the other rulers. There's no question he was a man come from God, a teacher that God had sent. They could look at the signs he was doing. They understood that. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's kind of an abrupt change. He tells Nicodemus, in very plain language, "I assure you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Why must one be born again? You know, when we look at that, that's one of the questions some people might have. Why do I have to be born again? Another question people ask is, what is this kingdom of God? And another is, how is one born again? Now, the how, that's a discussion that has occurred for a long time now with those answers that various men give that are just wrong. And the Bible makes it very plain, I believe, what the answer truly is. But as we contemplate this idea that unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven, then we think about these ideas. Why? Well, the answer to why is simple. Jesus commanded it. That's not hard to understand. It's a condition of seeing the kingdom of God. There are a lot of people, when you or I might talk to them about conditions of salvation, they shy away from that word because they have this false idea that there's not anything you do or I do for salvation. We can't talk about conditions. Jesus set forth a condition. You have to be born again. It's very simple. John 3:3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's a condition. Whether people like that idea or dislike that idea, that's a condition of salvation, being born again. What is the kingdom of God? That phrase, kingdom of God, and the phrase kingdom of heaven in Scripture refer to the exact same thing. We'll see that. They're synonymous. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Do you see how he uses those two phrases as synonymous? They mean the exact same thing. People sometimes get lost in this idea about, oh, what's the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven? They're the same thing. Jesus makes that very clear. In Matthew chapter 4:7, the kingdom of God was very close in the time of Jesus and John's lives on earth. That was evidenced by their teaching. In Matthew 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. If you look there, you'll see in Matthew's account, it's the kingdom of heaven. In Mark's account, it's the kingdom of God. And in both accounts, they are very near. Those terms are used interchangeably. And when we think about this idea that it's very near, then it's not there yet, but it's very close. The idea that people have today that the kingdom has not been established, that the kingdom will be established when Christ comes back to earth, he'll establish this kingdom on earth, that's false. At the time that Jesus preached, the kingdom was near. It was at hand. And the idea of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, they're synonymous. Also, the idea of church and kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably. And that's one you'll really struggle with sometimes, and you'll have to show people in the Scripture that we see that. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 18, and I say also to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. That's the great confession of faith, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, I will build my church. Now, if he will build it, it isn't built yet. That's obvious. But on this confession of faith, I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Do you see that? I will build my church. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Those are synonymous. I'm going to build my church and I'm going to give you the keys for entrance. Those are the conditions of salvation. I'll give you the keys for entering into the kingdom of heaven. You can't enter unless you're born again. That's one of the conditions. And we see it, I think, so simply set forth if we take the time to simply look at it. The church or the kingdom had arrived by the time the letter was written to the Hebrews. We see during the life of Christ, again and again and again, he points to it's near, it's at hand, I will build. But by the time we get to Hebrews in chapter 12, it has been built. You have come to Mount Zion, Hebrews 12:22, to the city of the living God. You have come. Writing to Christians, you have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church. You see that? This is what you've come to. You have come to the general assembly. You've come to the church. Church is a word that's been transliterated. The word underneath it's ecclesia, and it just means his congregation, his assembly. You've come to that. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. He told Peter, I will build my church. The writer of Hebrews says it's been built and you've come to it. So we know that by Hebrews 12:22, it was established. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, we are receiving it. We are here. We are in that church that's been built. We're receiving the kingdom. That's what he tells them. Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the church, these are the same things. They're synonymous with one another. We see that in the wording of Scripture. It's kind of like an elder being referred to as a pastor, as a bishop, as an overseer, which is what bishop means. Different translations word that differently. But they're different words. They refer to the exact same thing. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, church, they're all the exact same thing. Christ would build it. He has built it. The kingdom is near. We're receiving the kingdom. It's here. So how is one born again? How are we born anew? Nicodemus struggled to understand that. Very much like some people today struggle to understand that. He asked Jesus in chapter 3, verse 8, Verse 4, John 3, verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? Now, Jesus answered that for him and for us, but that's a legitimate question. If you've never heard this idea expressed before, how in the world do you do that? How could I be born again? That's Nicodemus' question. It's interesting to me, he doesn't deny it. He doesn't say, oh Lord, no, we don't have to. He says, how? This is a man interested. That's the right question. How? Can you enter again into your mother's womb when you're old? Can you enter a second time, be born? In John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, there's your answer. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The rebirth, my goodness, I'm going the wrong way. The rebirth is of water and Spirit. That's the rebirth. Jesus defines it. No, you don't go back into the womb. No, you're not born a second time. I tell you, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, that's rephrasing, unless you're born again. Unless you're born of the water and the Spirit. That's how you're reborn. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven. So the rebirth is both of water and of Spirit. Jesus draws a parallel from the wind. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The effect of the wind may be felt. It may be seen. But you don't actually see the wind. That's the idea. How is one reborn of the Spirit? Well, you can feel that. And I don't mean in the sense that people say, well, I know I'm saved because I feel it. You can feel that as you grow closer to God. You can feel that as you have God's Word planted within you and things begin to make better sense. But what you can really do, and what Jesus is pointing to, is you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. You can hear the sound. There's evidence of the wind. And so when a person is born again, when a person's born of the water and the Spirit, initially, you might not be able to look at that person and say, oh, that's a changed person. There's not an aura. But you can watch that person over time, and they will be a changed person. I'll give you an example. This morning, I went to Shell over here. A lot of people there before 7 o'clock. A remarkably large number of people there. There were four trucks with trailers with boats. I can tell you by looking at those people and looking at the choice they've made this morning, they've not been born again. They have no appreciation for the great blessings they've received in life. Three of those trucks and three of those boats, put those together, you could buy my house and build one behind it probably. They're not born again. You can tell by their behavior. And that's the idea. You can't see the wind, but you can see the result of the wind. You can't see being born of the Spirit, but you can see the result of it. On the Lord's Day, people who've been born again, this wouldn't be the only indicator, lots of other things, but people who are born again assemble together to remember the great sacrifice that's been made for them. And I don't know, those men might have drove those boats to church. I might be wrong, but I'm going to guess from their attire and their, it didn't look like that's where they were going. The effects of the rebirth can be seen. The rebirth itself may not be seen, but the effects can be seen. The spiritual rebirth of a person is not visible in the sense that Nicodemus was thinking. But the effect of that rebirth will be seen in the person who's born again. It'll be seen in their attire. It'll be seen in their behavior. It'll be seen in their choices. And Jesus stresses the importance of rebirth. Most assuredly, I say to you, John 3:3. Most assuredly, I say to you, John 3:5. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See, that happens twice in just a few verses. He stresses the importance of it. And he said that that rebirth is by water and the Spirit. Two things, and by water and the Spirit, that puts those two things together. Born of one, without the other, you're not born again. You're not born anew. Either one by itself is not the rebirth that God's talking about through His Son Jesus. There are two elements that produce a new birth. Jesus didn't speak of a two births. You know, there's a very old idea. I haven't heard it in recent years. I suspect it's still out there. But there's this very old idea that the birth by water is our natural birth because the baby is surrounded by a water to protect it. And when that water is broken and that baby is born, that's your birth by water. That's ridiculous. These are two elements of the rebirth. It's not two births. It's two elements of one birth that have to be put together in order to produce being born anew. One is born of the Spirit. That idea means begotten by the truth. James 1:18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. By His own word He brought us forth. By the word of truth. I'm sorry, of His own will. He brought us forth by the word of truth. There's an indicator. Knowledge of God's word is required. We say that. We say hear and believe. Well, you've got to have a knowledge. That's the hearing. You've got to hear God's word. That is what begins to produce the change. 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul said, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." How had he begotten them? They were offspring through the gospel. It was the influence of the Spirit through the word of God in the teaching of the gospel. We are indeed born again through the word. In 1 Peter 2, verse 23, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God." It's not, "Oh, preacher, you're twisting those words." No, we're just taking the words from Scripture. If you disagree, you're not disagreeing with me. You're disagreeing with an apostle who recorded these things, and other writers of the New Testament. The idea that we are born again through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. In fact, the Word of God is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's set forth very clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, "We have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things which we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." It's the gospel that saves us. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," Paul said in Romans 1:16, "for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Believes what? The word. The power of the gospel is the preaching of the gospel that's been set forth by the Holy Spirit. The words that Paul and the other apostles, they weren't men's wisdom. They were that which the Holy Spirit taught. It was the gospel given to them by God by means of the Holy Spirit. They go out and preach the gospel. It's the power. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to the one who believes. Who believes what? The gospel. What is the gospel? The word of the great, well, the good news, the glad tidings, that Jesus has died for us, that he is God's son, that he's died for us, that he raised, God raised him from the dead, but he has been exalted to heaven, sits at the right hand of God. This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. He's God's anointed. He's ruler. All power has been given to him in heaven and in earth. That's a fascinating thought. Men have sought to have all the power on earth. Napoleon tried, Hitler tried. Suppose they had succeeded. Suppose Adolf Hitler had succeeded in the 40s to ruling the entire world. Well, he still wouldn't have any power in heaven, and Jesus has all power in heaven and on earth. It's astonishing to think of that power. It's revealed to us through the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings, the teaching of who Jesus is and what he has done, and it's that power that saves us. It saves us because it produces faith. Romans 10:17, "So then faith comes by hearing." Hearing by the word of God. The Bible just lays it out for us. Belief is required to be born of God. 1 John 5:1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone who loves him, who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." If you love Jesus, you love those who are begotten of Christ. You love his children. Whoever believes in Jesus, where does that come from? It comes from the gospel. That belief in Jesus is the person who's born in you. Now, some people stop there and say, "Well, that's all that's required." Well, that's not all that's said in the New Testament. If it was, that's where I would stop, surely. But that belief produces a result. Belief gives us the right to become children of God. That's not my words, John 1, verse 11 through 13. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Just as a marriage license gives us a right, a couple, a man and a woman, the right to be married, so the believer has a right to become one of God's children. That's what God teaches us. The Holy Spirit has provided God's Word to us. The Word of God constitutes the glad tidings, or the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hearing produces faith that gives us the right to become His child. The Spirit begins the rebirth. But Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. So what is born of water? That's baptism. Faith makes us children of God through baptism. Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27, you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Look at these two passages together. John 3, 3. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. The thing that stands between one and the kingdom in both of those passages, that stands between one and being saved, belief and baptism, they're equivalent to being born again. The thing that stands between one and the kingdom of God stands between one and being saved. If you look in John 3, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom. If you look in Mark 16:16, unless you're baptized, you're not saved. See, there's belief and there's baptism. You have to have both. If you believe that you have to be born of the water and the Spirit, then you surely must believe you have to be born of belief and baptism. They're joined by the same words. Peter commanded that those who believed had to be baptized in the first gospel sermon. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, officer of the queen, taught by Philip, sought baptism after he was taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason that's interesting to me is there are people today, for quite some time, who have been teaching that baptism was for the Jews. And that was one dispensation. The Jews had to be baptized. Gentiles do not. And they separate the idea that there was a requirement for Jewish people. There was a requirement for Gentile people. That's not at all what we see in Scripture. The Jews were taught in Acts 2:38 to be baptized. Who would argue that this eunuch was a Jew? He was a proselyte of the kingdom, but he wasn't a Jew. Peter opened his mouth, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. As they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so, in verse 38, he commanded the chariot, stand still. Both he and Philip went down into the water, and he baptized him. They came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. If that's not enough of the Gentile converts, we can look at Cornelius. Because some people will argue, well, he was in the transition. He was a proselyte. He was a Jew religiously. Cornelius wasn't. Peter commanded baptism for the first Gentile converts after God indicated his approval by the visions that he showed him and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on those in Cornelius' household. Acts 10, Peter said, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. It's not one or the other, being born of water and spirit. Neither one stands alone. It's the answer of a changed heart that turns in obedience, requesting baptism or accepting. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:21, there is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. King James calls it a like figure. The idea is very simple. Pointing back to the days of Noah and his salvation by water, that water lifted up the righteous and washed away sin. There's a like figure or an antitype. That was a type. This is not a type. This is the real thing. This is the real salvation. And that water washes away your sin. He makes that comparison. It's a like figure, very similar to the water that washed away sin in the days of Noah. Washed away sin today. Noah obeyed the commandments of God. Those who obey today receive that same salvation. Baptism and the transformation that's wrought by the change that Paul wrote of in Romans. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What about you and me? What about you and me? Have we been washed? Have we had the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit? It groups those together there, born of the water and the Spirit. Do we have any here today that are waiting? Ananias asked Paul, "Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." The renewing of the Holy Spirit that Paul wrote about in Titus 3:5 is the change that he wrote about in Romans. Do not be conformed. Be transformed. Renewing your spirit. Renewing your mind. Do we have some who have not obeyed? Do we have some that haven't responded according to the teachings of Jesus? It's not enough to have one without the other. We have to trust. We have to obey. We have to be born again of the Spirit. We have to be born again of water. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. If you've been moved by the gospel to obey, have you been transformed? That's a bigger question sometimes. Would you get up on a Sunday morning, hook your trailer to your boat, head out to the river, forgetting about the sacrifice that had been made? Would you put your supplies in the truck and head off for a hunting trip? Would you take your vacation and say, "This is so inconvenient, I think we won't go to gather with the saints today"? Would you stay home from church for something that you would work through to go to work? Are we transformed? Are we transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God? Peter said in 1 Peter 1:22, since you have, he writes to Christians, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corrupt seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Can we say that? Could we say, since I have purified my soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love? Could we say that I have been born again in every sense of what the Scripture teaches? That's an ongoing process. Much like a child is born into this world and then begins to mature, Christians are born anew and they begin to mature. And that change begins to be seen in the lives of Christians, young and old. Sometimes people mature very rapidly, and that evidence is seen very quickly. Sometimes we marvel at the maturity of a young Christian, or at an older person who becomes a Christian and so wholly devotes themselves, they very quickly become knowledgeable of God's Word. Others linger. Others linger because of their own talents. Maybe, as the Scripture would define them, they're a one-talent person. And that's fine. What we have to do is decide for ourselves, where are we? Have we been born again? Have we heard the gospel, believed in Jesus Christ, repented, and turned in faith and confession to Jesus as our Lord and Savior, accepted baptism for the forgiveness of our sins, rose up from that baptism with the old man dead and the new man living, and begun to mature? And are we transformed? Are we living in a manner Jesus is pleased with? Let's ask ourselves that question. And if we need to respond publicly or privately, well, let's do so while we stand and sing.